If you have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 10. When I was in high school and then again in college, it was quite common to ask the professor in the midst of a lecture, is this material going to be on the final? And the idea basically was, I'm going to listen to this differently if I know I'm going to be tested than if this is just a regular lecture. Or sometimes the professor would say in the midst of a lecture, this is going to be on your final. That is, some of you look like you're falling asleep or you're not paying attention. You need to know this is going to be on your final. This is going to be on your final. This truth is going to be on your final. This is a text that you're going to have to deal with, because on the day that comes when either Christ returns or that you die and are carried into the presence of God, this is going to be on your final. Romans 10 and verse 13 we read, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would, by your grace, draw near to us, give all ears to hear, and Father, especially those who may not understand who they are and what they are before you, those who may be deceived, whatever the case, and Father, those in whom you have already done a work, we pray that we would rejoice in the freeness of your grace offered in Jesus. We say these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a text that, just in the reading of it, I'm sure you understand, is a text of immense eternal weight. It deals with matters that God wants all of us to consider. Young or old, religious or irreligious. This is a matter of life and death. It's a question that may not burn in your heart at this time. It may matter very little to your soul, but the day is coming when it will matter more than anything. Now, this is a section of Scripture in which Paul has been dealing with the troubling matter of the unbelief of Israel in regard to the coming of the Messiah. And this is his wrestling. If the coming of Jesus has been foretold for thousands of years, and we read a passage of Scripture today in Psalm 69 that was written 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, and it dealt with the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. So that if the coming of Jesus had been foretold 1,000 years and 1,000 years before that, and if all of the rituals and all the types and all the shadows of the old covenant were fulfilled in Jesus, why didn't the Jews see it? How is it that Gentiles with no knowledge or little knowledge of the covenants and the promises saw it and Israel didn't? And that question was answered in several ways up until now in chapter 10. And as we come to chapter 10, Paul answers that in a way that is on the one hand distinct to Israel who had the law, and yet also in a way that is universal to mankind. And the answer is this: why did Israel reject it? Because God's way of righteousness conflicted with their own attainment with righteousness through the law. Because in regard to how a person is made right with God, the question was, do I really need a Savior? If I have the law, if I have the priesthood and the temple, if I have the sacrifices, if there are things that I can do and that I can obey to attain a righteousness before God, do I really need a Savior? Do we really need a righteousness outside of ourselves Or do we need our own, or don't we really need our own internal righteousness? And that's what Paul says here. He says in verse 2, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And what Paul is going to do now, when we began to look at this text some weeks ago, is he is going to expound and apply the wonderful truths of the gospel. And I want to do that for us this morning as we come to the Lord's table. And in doing so, I want to highlight three things. First of all, a universal need. Secondly, a universal provision. And then finally, a universal promise. Let's consider, first of all, a universal need. A need. I remember years ago taking a class in psychology, and the professor in that class dealt with what had kind of been determined as the universal needs of man. Some of you will have studied this in your high school or in your college. And they had determined the basics that people need as human beings. And in some cases, there are five, and in other cases, there are eight, and in others, there are 10 or so. The basic needs of man: food, water, air, safety, and shelter. Five basic needs of man. To that, some add warmth and health and sex, because you need to propagate the human race. And then others have added value or esteem, and still some others, love and community. And those are the basic needs of mankind. The question I'm asking this morning is this: is that it? Is that all that we really need? At the end of the day, do we just need air and food and warmth and value and love? And all of those things obviously are really important, like air. That's really important. But is that really all that I need? Jesus asked this question. He said, what is your life? He said, of what does your life consist? He said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of what he has. That's not really what your life is about. Your life is something more. A man is more than his obituary. You know, the obituary, it's where he was born. This is who his parents were. This is where he was educated. This is what he did. And this is when he died. And maybe they'll say these are his achievements. These are his awards. This is what he did. This is what he wrote. This is what he accomplished. But a man's life is more than that. We read that this morning in Luke 12. Life is more than food and clothing. And we could expand. It's more than food. It's more than water. It's more than safety and shelter and warmth. Life is more than the propagation of the species. Isn't there something more? Isn't there something more fundamental? And the answer of the Bible is to many people rather absurd. And it's why most people indeed dismiss it. But the Bible says you need something more than air. You need something more than food and something more than warmth and shelter. You need a righteousness before God. That is man's universal need. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and striving to find their own righteousness, they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. And what Paul is saying and what the Bible is arguing is this: we are more than bodies. You have needs beyond your body. And if we think of ourselves purely in terms of the physical, we'll never really understand what a man is, because a man needs more than these things. You see, the answer to the question of man's basic needs, as I have given them, as was given in my psychology class, really could fit a chimpanzee or a cat or a snake. A chimp needs air and food and shelter and community. They need those things. What is it differently about me? Well, I have a soul that is made in the image of God. And I have been made by God, and I have been made for God. That's universal. This is man's universal need. And as an image bearer of God, you and I have sinned, the Bible says, in this very book, Romans 3. We have sinned and we have fallen short of the image of God. And then in chapter 6, it tells us that the wages of that sin is death. And the Bible everywhere tells us that you and I must stand before God and give an account. So some of us this summer, as a part of our little Bible institute that we did over the summer, a little summer Bible class, some of us did the book of Revelation. And there's a lot in that book that after 14 weeks or so, still there's mysteries there. There are symbols and there were visions. And at the end of the day, we thought it could mean this, it could mean that. But there are certain things that were very, very clear. There are certain things nobody can miss. And that is all of us will one day stand before the throne of God. And the Bible said there are two books that will be opened. And one is the book of our deeds. And the Bible says the dead will be judged according to the things written in the book, whether they be good or whether they be bad. And the other book is the Lamb's book of life. But we must all stand before God. The Bible says, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And when we hear such a thing as, well, in that book, the things that are written, whether we've done good or bad, some have gotten the idea, in fact, many, many millions have gotten the idea, that on that day, God will read our good things and read our bad things, and he will judge or weigh the good against our bad. Now, what courtroom in the world does that? Where has that ever been done? Let's see. You're charged with killing your wife. But since you didn't kill your children, or your boss, or your neighbor, or your dog, I'm going to weigh that against this, and I'll let you go. Well, life doesn't work that way, and judgment doesn't work that way. But judge, I've gone all my life without killing anybody. Yeah, but you did kill her. You see, you don't get to do that. But I paid my taxes. Look, I've never had a parking ticket. No, way my good. I've helped old ladies across the street. Okay, fine. But you have broken the law, and the law says death or life without the possibility of parole. So how does it work? Well, the God before whom we stand is a God who is holy. He is pure. He dwells, the Bible says, in light, unapproachable, and full of glory. The Bible says his eyes are so pure that he cannot behold evil, and he cannot allow evil into his eternal dwelling place. Therefore, to live with him, we must be holy as he is holy. But I'm not holy. I must have a perfect righteousness, one that deals both with the mountain and weight of my guilt. I need to have everything removed that I have done in my life, all the sins of my past and of my present and of my future. But I also need a positive righteousness to do what God has commanded, so that I need, in the language of the text, to be saved. I need to be delivered. This is our universal need. And whether you are Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, whatever your nationality, whatever your religion or lack of religion, none of those things determine ultimate reality. Well, I don't believe this. Well, it doesn't matter if you believe it. We will stand before God, and we must be clothed in a righteousness that we cannot and never could fabricate. Our tears and repentance cannot atone for what we've done. Have that man stand before the judge and cry, "I'm sorry. It was wrong. I shouldn't have done it." It can't wipe away the guilt. "I'll do better. I'll never do it again." It cannot make us righteous enough. That is our universal need. But this text not only deals with our universal need, it deals with a universal provision. Now listen carefully and see what stands out. So a teacher might do this to a small group of kids. "All right, kids, listen to certain words and see what stands out." Universal provision. Having shown that the Jews have sought their own righteousness, the apostle focuses attention on the only one who can provide true righteousness. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way." And he quotes Deuteronomy 30. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven?" And parenthetically, he says that is to bring Christ down from above. "Or who will descend into the abyss?" That is to bring Christ up from the dead. "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith which we preach. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What do I need? I need righteousness. I need salvation. "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." What stands out? Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, him, the Lord, over and over again. God has provided a means by which the universal need of mankind for righteousness and salvation can be met. And listen, this is what we all need to understand. That provision is not found in seeking your own righteousness. You're right, God is holy, I've sinned, I'll take care of it. That's not what's done. It's not done by you saying you're going to do better. It's not saying I've done wrong. It's not found in you combining your works with those of Jesus. That was the delusion of the Judaizers. Yeah, Jesus plus circumcision. Yeah, Jesus plus the feast. Jesus plus the sacrifices. And so Paul says, do you have the idea that you're going to somehow ascend into heaven and bring down the means of salvation or go down to the abyss and you're going to bring Christ from the dead? No, God has brought him down and God has raised him. God has done what you cannot. You cannot add your works to the works of Jesus. It is found in Jesus alone and in what Jesus has done. So that what he requires, and we'll see this more in a moment, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart, that is in your inner being, in the core of your soul, in the deepest part of your humanity, believe and have your hope that God raised the one who was crucified from the dead. You see, there is a connection in the Bible between the words we speak and our heart. In fact, Jesus talks sometimes about the judgment that comes as a result of our speech. You're going to give an account for every word. Why? Because it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Now, what do we always want to say when we've said something we shouldn't have said? That wasn't in my heart. It really wasn't in my heart. Well, yeah, actually, it was in your heart. Where else did it come from? Now, you might be ashamed it was in your heart. You might grieve it was in your heart. And the reason why you need God to deal with you is because of your heart. Well, in your heart, in your, and that's not just your emotions, it's the whole of your being. He says, do you have a hope? Do you have a belief? Do you have a trust that God did for you what you could not do for yourself? That in Christ, in Him crucified, that Jesus on the cross that we will celebrate in a few minutes, in the taking of bread and taking of the wine or taking of the fruit of the vine, and we will celebrate what God has done for us in the body and blood of Jesus. But brethren, the story doesn't end at the cross. And it doesn't even end at the empty tomb. But the story of our faith is not the Savior died. The Savior died and the Savior is risen. And the Savior lives. And because He lives, you can call on His name and ask Him to save you. If we will confess, He's going to speak in a moment about how this truth comes to us through the message of the gospel, through preachers. Through messengers, and it doesn't have to be a formal preacher. It could be your mom, your dad, your brother, or your sister. But this message is communicated through us. It is sent in the text through messengers sent and appointed by the church. And the heart of that message is that we will send. How shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's verse 14. And what did they preach? They preached Him. The heart of that message is who Jesus is and what Jesus did on the cross and the fact that He was raised from the dead. That's the message you heard. You heard the truth about the one whom God sent into the world, His only begotten Son, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that if you will believe on Him, you will not perish. Listen to the certainty of that. You will not perish, but you will have eternal life. They heard the message about Jesus Christ. They heard about His words and His love and His power, but especially they heard about Him being the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world and how He took upon Himself that sin on the cross and died under the wrath of God. How in that cross the love of God and the justice of God were joined together. How the Lord Jesus became sin so that we through Him might become the righteousness of God in union with Him. They heard that He died, that He was buried, and that from that grave triumphantly He lived again. And so this is what He says. Is that your confession? And what He's saying is that your hope? You see, in the context, you ask a Jew, what is your hope? And the confession of his heart was this: I was circumcised the eighth day. Or, I've never eaten anything unclean. I had a lamb, I had a bull, I had a sacrifice offered. That's my hope. I've kept the Sabbath day. That's my hope. And so what do people say today? Again, well, I'm good. I read the Bible. I go to church. I've been baptized. I've had Holy Communion. I'm a communicant. I've gone through confirmation or whatever it is. And you say, that's your hope. You stand before God and that's what you're going to say? Hold on here. I got my confirmation paper somewhere. Just give me the redeemed stand. And they say, what's your hope? My hope is the Lord Jesus and that you raised Him from the dead. Is Christ your hope of righteousness? Is His cross and empty tomb the foundation of your faith? Because if it is, you'll be saved. How do I know a person is saved? How do I know a person has a righteous standing before God? Again, my friend, if your answer begins and ends with you, then you are striving to attain your own righteousness, and you are either ignorant of God's righteousness, or quite frankly, you despise it. Does your hope focus on who you are and what you do? Is it in your good works? Is it in the law? Is it perhaps you say, well, I'm a little better than that. It's Jesus and me. You believe in your heart that Jesus and you. No. Is the confession of your mouth and the hope of your heart the risen Christ Jesus? He descended from heaven without me. He rose from the abyss without me. Is that your hope? And listen, when you speak the gospel to others, when you speak of salvation, do you focus on them and their sin and their change, or do you focus on the Savior? Oh, you're living with somebody. You got, oh, you're doing this. You're doing that. Oh, I heard what you said. You're bad. You're bad. You're bad. You've got to change. Well, listen, yeah, sure. But the thing is, they don't necessarily, it's not, salvation is not found in their change. Because they can stop doing what they've been doing and still miss heaven. Because again, if their hope of heaven is, I used to be a drunk, or I was a whoremonger, or I was this and I was that, but I changed. Okay, God, now listen, no. And just as the murderer who stands before the judge, I'll use an extreme example. But you understand that. You understand it in that context. You know, well, I changed. But the law demands, and the law demands the soul that sins must die, and either you must die or someone must die in your place. And there's only one death that can take away your guilt and one death that can provide you with righteousness. So now let's look at universal promise. We've seen universal need. We've seen a universal provision. And now this wonderful universal promise, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That text is taken from Joel 2:32. And in the focus there, Israel was undergoing a judgment by God on behalf of their sins, and locusts were coming in and all of the rest, and it was a horrible time, and that was to bring them to repentance. And God says, if you will turn from your sin and acknowledge it, you will be saved. But as it is brought here, there's something far more in view. It's not a temporal deliverance. It is an eternal deliverance. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, the name, the eternal God, the covenant-keeping God, you look to him. I've mentioned a couple of times today in our Sunday school a preacher, and it doesn't matter, you don't need to know who he is. Some people know who he is and like him an awful lot. He was a man who preached in London for years. His name was Charles Spurgeon, and the Lord used him in many ways to bring many people to faith. And let me tell you a little bit about his testimony. Charles Spurgeon was raised in godly homes. He lived with his grandparents for a time, as well as with his parents, and his father and grandfather were both preachers and Orthodox preachers. He was exposed to great Christian books, and one of his favorite books as a child was Pilgrim's Progress. And he had a copy of Pilgrim's Progress. If you don't know the story, Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, and it tells the story of a man named Christian who lives in a city called the City of Destruction. And one day he hears a message from a man named Evangelist to flee the wrath to come, that the city is indeed going to be destroyed. And he has upon his back this enormous burden that represents his sin. And in the story, he eventually goes to the place of the cross, and looking at the cross, the burden of his sin rolls away. Well, that picture, and there was a picture in the book, a woodcut picture in old days, of that burden. As a little child, he was fixated by that man and his burden. But somehow in the reading of the book and in the hearing of sermons all of his life, he didn't quite get how that burden is gotten rid of. He didn't quite understand the gospel. He knew a lot about God and his holiness, but he didn't understand how he could be received by God, how God could accept him. And it wasn't until he was 16, it was a snowy January, and he was on his way to his church, and God providentially moved. And what he did is, And the snowstorm got so bad he realized he couldn't make it to his church, but he did see a small Methodist building. I've actually been in that building and sat around where I think he sat. It's now a Reformed Baptist church. But he was there, and the regular preacher who was supposed to preach couldn't make it because he got caught in the storm. But one of the men who was there, a tailor, Spurgeon reckoned he looked like he thought he was a tailor or some such profession, got up. And Spurgeon says he wasn't a very good speaker, but he did convey one truth. And his text was Isaiah 45:22. If you go to this building, it's actually now written behind the pulpit. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And he recognized that's the gospel. God says, Jesus says, look at me. Stop looking at yourself. Stop looking at your sin. Looking at your sin will get you nowhere. Stop looking at your guilt. Stop looking at your resolutions. Stop looking at your failures. And for heaven's sake, stop looking at your successes and look at me. Look at me. Look at me and you'll be saved. Whoever looks will be saved. We read a story in the Old Testament. There was a time when the children of Israel were complaining and God sent as a judgment. This is, you know, about a terrifying judgment. God sent venomous snakes into the camp. And they started biting people and people started dying and there was no, you know, they didn't have anti-venom and they didn't know what to do. And they cried out for help and God gave what sounded like such a crazy thing. He told Moses to have made a serpent out of brass and put it on a pole and lift it up. And he said, listen, if you'll look at that, you'll be saved. I mean, we need an ambulance. We need a doctor. We need anti-venom. We've been bitten by a serpent, and you're telling me to look at that symbol. And you know what happened as people looked at it? They lived. And into this world, we tell people all the madness. And you know how the world mocks, you know. So somebody's going to say, so there was another shooting last night. In Odessa, Texas, guy running around and he shot at police and first responders and then drove around and just shot randomly at whoever he could shoot at until the police finally killed him. And all the questions, what do we do? 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 What law? What law do we look at? What law do we pass? And some old preacher somewhere is going to say, you know, he's going to hold up the brazen serpent and tell a sin-sick society, look and live. And somebody here who's bound in their sin and ensnared in the consequences of their sin, and they think of all they need to do and all they need to look at and all they need to change, and I get all of that, but listen, it's got to begin here. You got to look again, in your heart, in the core of your being, in the deepest part of your humanity, whoever calls on his name looks to him. And because he lives, again, you can call on him. You think to yourself, wouldn't it be wonderful to be one of those blind men of old, to live in the gospel era and hear that Jesus is passing by and to be able to lift your voice and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, and have the Savior turn and say, what do you need? What do you want? Well, listen, the Bible says that Christ walks among the churches. And you can say to him right now, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And if he looks at you and says, what do you need? You say, Jesus, I need your blood and I need your righteousness. I need your righteousness. I need you to absorb in your being all of my sin and grant to me in exchange for my sin the beautiful robe of your righteousness with which I can stand in the presence of God. And the Bible says that we can stand there faultless and without blame. How in the world can I do that? How can I stand faultless and without blame in the eyes of the God who knows everything I think and everything I do and everything that I say? I can stand there because Jesus stands there. And Jesus sits at his right hand without shame. And because I'm clothed in his righteousness and I am in union with him, I can stand where Jesus stands and stand with the confidence with which Jesus stands the Father. My friends, that's salvation. So young person, older person, churchman, non-churchman, your hope can never be in yourself. It can never be in your resolution. The Son of God came into the world. He was born as one of us, lived as one of us, was tempted in all points, and yet never sinned. And we, as it were, took him. We took him and we nailed him to a cross. But in that he died for us under the wrath of God, and in him the wrath of God is abated, totally satisfied. So one of our hymns says, justice smiles and ask no more. Do you believe in your heart? I'm not just saying believe the facts. I mean, do you believe in your heart, in your inner being, as your hope, as the deepest hope, God raised him from the dead? Will you confess him and own him and cling to him? Will you be able to say, that's my hope and nothing else? Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we come now to the table. Our Father, thank you for your word and the simplicity of it. We thank you for the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Father, now we pray that as we enact this part of the gospel, as we take, as we eat, as we drink, as we take into our being the hope of sinners, Christ and him crucified, bless this to our souls, and may we through it have true communion with our Savior. We ask in his matchless name. Amen.